people sick. But it is encouraging to see that there are many people who braved the cold this morning to come on out. It seems like so often when we go and we turn on our television or we go on our favorite news website, when we really read the newspaper, anything, whatever you do that has anything to do with current events or even maybe historical events, when you look at those rulers, you'll often see discussions about their policies, about this president's policies, about this prime minister's policies, about this king's policies, about this emperor's policies, or what have you. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, is the policies of a certain king. We want to talk about Ahab this morning. We want to talk about, though, the strength of his policies, but also the weaknesses. If you recall in 2 Corinthians 12:9, that's where Paul is recording what God has said to him about how his strength is made perfect in weakness, or his power is made perfect in weakness. What we want to consider this morning is Ahab's policies and how Ahab was weak in his strength. Ahab was the son of Omri. He was the seventh king of Israel. And he reigned for approximately 22 years, from about 876 BC to 854 BC. We can read about that, him, in approximately 1 Kings 16:29 to 1 Kings 22:40. So practically all of our text this morning will be from these few chapters of 1 Kings. So you might want to go ahead and keep your thumb there, keep your marker there, toward the end of the book of 1 Kings. This morning we'll talk about Ahab's policies. We want to talk about his foreign policy. We want to talk about Ahab's religious policy, about Ahab's ethical policy, about what you might call Ahab's climate policy, and about Ahab's military policy. We want to look at the strength that can be seen there. But then we want to look at the weakness that is truly seen behind that strength. You may want to go ahead and go to 1 Kings chapter 20. We want to consider Ahab's foreign policy, his foreign policy. He had strength in his foreign policy, or at least what the world would call strength. He would seem probably to be a very savvy king, very savvy politician to the world. What you saw in the strength in his foreign policy is that he had beneficial relationships with the nations around him. He had beneficial relationships with Tyre and Sidon, these nations. He married the princess of Tyre. He had beneficial relationships with the nation of Judah. He married his daughter to Jehoram, the prince of Judah. And then he made friends of King Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 20, and we'll look at verse 32. 1 Kings 20, we'll look at this in verse 32. We'll read verses 32 and 34. This is talking about Ben-Hadad's servants. So they tied sackcloth around their waist and put ropes on their heads, and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please, let me live." Ahab has just defeated Ben-Hadad's army. His servants come and say, "Ben-Hadad says, please, let me live." And then Ahab says, "Does he still live? He is my brother." Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, your brother, Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. He's made friends of this powerful king. He has this bargaining power, maybe an alliance of a sort. So the world looks at that and says, you know, that's smart, that's strong, That's a good politician. That's a good king. But we can look and see weakness in that. We can look and see how, from God's perspective, that is weakness. Go back to 1 Kings 16. We talked about how he had those beneficial relationships, how he had that beneficial relationship with Tyre and Sidon, how he made the princess of Tyre. Do you know who that princess of Tyre was? That princess was a woman who's gone down historically to this day as one of the most wicked women to ever live. He made Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, and he brought her wickedness to Israel. 1 Kings 16, we'll look at verse 31. 1 Kings 16, 31. As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. It says, as if it had been a light thing, as if it had been a small thing for him to follow those sins of Jeroboam, he does something even worse, and he goes and marries Jezebel. He builds a temple to Baal. He brings us all in to Israel. Go over to chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 25. Chapter 21, verse 25. This is after the story of Naboth, and then Elijah's come and prophesy to him. And it says, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. That strength that the world would see in making this alliance, that was weakness. Because it brought this evil, this wickedness into Israel. It brought this evil in. We'll consider Judah, Lord willing, in a few weeks when we discuss Jehoshaphat. We'll discuss his alliance with Judah. We'll discuss that then. And we talked about that he made friends with Ben-Hadad, this powerful king who he just defeated. And so he spared him to have leverage, to have bargaining power. And so that seems to the world to be pretty smart. But from the Lord's perspective, that was weakness. Because sparing Ben-Hadad was completely contrary to the Lord's wishes. Go with me to chapter 20 and look at verse 28. Chapter 20, verse 28. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord had given the Syrians, Ben-Hadad, into the hand of Ahab to judge them, to judge the Syrians. It wasn't because Ahab was a great God. It was the Lord was using Ahab to judge these people. And then go to verse 42. Verse 42, this is after he spared Ben-Hadad. This is one of the prophets says, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people. This savvy alliance that the world would see, God says, you've messed up. This is not what I told you to do. I told you to destroy this man, and you didn't do it. So Ahab had this foreign policy that to the world seemed pretty savvy, but to God, it was evil, it was wicked, an abominable sin. That's his foreign policy. So what is Ahab's religious policy? What kind of policy does he have religiously? I think we probably all have an idea. Even if we're not terribly familiar with the story of Ahab, we all have an idea. We want to look in some detail at what Ahab's religious policy was. As a politician, it might seem pretty strong, because he tried to please everyone. Go again to 1 Kings 16, verses 32 and 33. Turn back to chapter 16. He was apparently trying to please his wife by building a temple to Baal. It was Jezebel. Her father's name was Ethbaal. He was trying to please her, evidently, when he did this. Chapter 16, verses 32 and 33. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So he was trying to please his wife, trying to evidently please people, kind of make that smoothness, that political smoothness, by building this altar, this temple to Baal. But what you might not have known is he apparently also tries to offer service to God, to Jehovah, to Yahweh, by naming his children Azariah, Jehoram, not the Jehoram of Judah, and then Athaliah. Those names, Ahaziah means Yah holds. Jehoram means Yah is high. Athaliah means Yah is strong. So he was this politician. He was trying to please his wife, please the Baal worshippers, but he was also evidently in some form trying to pay lip service and please those people who were true to Jehovah. That seems like a politically pretty a smooth move. But it was really weakness. What would seem to the world to be a strong religious policy, or at least a savvy religious policy, was really weakness in God's eyes. Jezebel tried to destroy God's prophets, and Ahab, he didn't oppose her. She was the patroness of the prophets of Baal. Look to chapter 18, verse 17. Chapter 18, verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So we know that this is right before the story of what you might call the battle between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. But then look what happens at the end of that, right after that. 19, the first three verses of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more so, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Elijah's running for his life because of what Jezebel is doing. Ahab, he's trying to please his wife, please the Baal worshippers. But what he's really doing by that is destroying the prophets of God, destroying the worshippers of Jehovah. And he named his children in some form or another after Jehovah, things referring to Jehovah. But he only tried to please the Lord in word, in lip service, not in deed. So his religious policy to the world, to other nations, it looks pretty smart, trying to please everyone, make everyone happy. But to God, it's weakness. To God, all Ahab is doing is paying him weak, flimsy lip service while he's trying or allowing his prophets to be destroyed. That's his religious policy. What about what we might call his ethical policy? What about Ahab's ethical policy? The world would see strength in that, or at least if they didn't know the true story behind it. Ahab, he asserted his right as king. Do you remember the story of Naboth's vineyard? Ahab, he listens to his wife, and then he gets what he wants. He sees something he wants, and then he takes it. He gets it. That's a strong king. I see something I want, and I take it. Turn with me to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. We're going to read verses 1 through 19. 1 Kings chapter 21. I'd like to begin in verse 1. "Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it will please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with a seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and to the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. And it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but is dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. To people from the outside who didn't know the strings that Jezebel was pulling, they would have thought, man, Ahab, he's a strong king. He just gets, he sees something he wants and he gets it. That's a strong king. But what God says is, you've sinned, and the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, they're going to lick up your blood. You're going to die for what you've done. To the world, that looks like strength. But to God, that is utter weakness. Because he was complicit in the murder of an innocent man. If you read through the Ten Commandments and surrounding that, where God is giving Israel, his nation, his people, those laws, you can just go through and say, yep, Ahab broke that, Ahab broke that, Ahab broke that, Ahab broke that. Over and over again, it's just astounding. Just, it's like Ahab is trying to break these laws. His ethical policy, to the world, it looks like that strength, but to God, it is complete weakness. And this one may be a little bit of a stretch in a sense. What we're going to call Ahab's climate policy, his climate policy, if you will. He had strength, or it looked like strength to the world, because he went with the popular opinion. He was politically savvy. He went with, you know, trying to please the people that there were the most of. Not say that he backed the popular horse, but his weakness was in that he backed the wrong horse. Turn with me to 1 Kings 17. Go back to chapter 17 and look at verse 1. This is how, I think you'll remember this, 17 verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, There shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. So the Lord has prophesied through Elijah to Ahab that there was not going to be rain. Do you know who the god of storms, the god of rain was? I'll give you one guess. It's Baal. Baal was the Canaanite god of rain, storms. We talked about that a little bit when we talked about Psalm 29. But that's still who Ahab chooses to back. Go with me to chapter 18 now. 18 verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So this promise of God to not send rain, and then 3 years later, for him to send rain, that's what we're calling Ahab's climate policy. But we have to look at how this culminates. Look with me to chapter 18 still, but go with me to verse 17. Chapter 18, verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." He's abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals, this god of rain, this idol. "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Verse 18 there is key. Verse 18, it's not me causing this trouble. It's not me, the one that's making this rain cease. By your actions and by what you need to learn, you're the one who's making this rain cease. You're the one who's abandoned the Lord's commandments and are following this false god of rain. So we're going to read down to verse 45 now. It's a little bit of a long reading, but I want you to get the picture of what's happening and of the horse that Ahab is backing. We'll begin in verse 20. 1 Kings 18, verse 20. "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God.' And all the people answered, 'It is well spoken.' Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it.' And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is missing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trenches also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go, eat and drink, for there is a sound of rushing rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again, 7 times. And at the 7th time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. You see what Ahab's climate policy was? Ahab was backing Baal, this popular god, this god that had these 450 prophets. That was who he was backing. That god that was supposedly controlling the rain. That looks like strength or at least political savvy to the world. But to God, that is weakness. Ahab was backing the wrong horse. Ahab wasn't backing Jehovah, Yahweh, the God who is truly in control of rain. That was Ahab's climate policy. Lastly, we want to consider Ahab's military policy. That's a popular one for people to talk about when they consider rulers. What's the military policy? To the world, Ahab's military policy, it seems like a pretty strong one, or at least a pretty smart one. At least to Ahab, I think it would have seemed like a good idea at the time. There's strength in it. We've already talked about how he fights Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and he spares him to make an ally. He spares him so that he has bargaining power. Again, that's 1 Kings 20, verses 32, 34. Seems like a politically good move. If we go to 1 Kings 22, he teams up with Jehoshaphat later to fight the Syrians. In fact, 1 Kings 22, we'll read verses 3 and 4. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet, do not take it out of the hand of Syria? And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, and my horses as your horses. So now he's going to fight Syria, trying to fight to get the city back that Syria had not given return to them. Look at verse 29 of 22. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah went up to Ramoth Gilead. They're there, they're working together. Seems like a pretty politically smart move. Team up with these people to fight against some other people, or spare this person so you have some bargaining power. Militarily, it seems like a pretty smooth move. But to God, what Ahab does is weakness. He did those things against the Lord's wishes, and he dies because of it. We've already talked about how it was against the Lord's wishes for him to spare Ben-Hadad. But then, when he teams up with Jehoshaphat to fight the Syrians, you remember that's Ahab's last battle. Jehoshaphat wasn't supposed to team up with Ahab. The Lord prophesied that Ahab, that he wasn't going to win this battle against the Syrians. Let's look here some more at 1 Kings 22. We'll pick back up in verse 5. 1 Kings 22, I'd like to begin in verse 5. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." These prophets, they told him what Ahab wanted to hear. Jehoshaphat was at least wise enough to want to inquire of the Lord. But then Ahab brings these false prophets. So see what happens in verse 7. Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an offer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah were sitting on the thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah the son of Chenah made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophet with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, "I will entice him." And the Lord said to him, "By what means?" And he said, "I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And he said, "You are to entice him, you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself." And the king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah, and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace." And Micaiah said, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hear all you people." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes." And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, "Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel." And when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It is surely the king of Israel." So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset a cry went through the army, "Every man to his city and every man to his country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood. And the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. That ends up being Ahab's military policy. Over and over again, he disobeys the Lord. The Lord sends a prophet. And Ahab says, "I don't want to listen to this guy. He always tells me bad things that I don't want to hear." And so the prophet comes and evidently sarcastically tells him what Ahab did want to hear. Ahab says, "How many times do I have to tell you to tell me the truth?" And then the prophet tells him the truth, but it's what Ahab doesn't want to hear. Ahab ignores it. He goes into battle. He dies. And the dogs lick up his blood. That's Ahab's military policy. It seems strength to the world. At least it seemed like a good idea at the time until he died. He fights with Ben-Hadad. He spares him. He teams up with Jehoshaphat to fight Syria. But to the Lord, that's weakness, because he's constantly and consistently disobeying the Lord's commands. And ultimately, he dies because of it. The Lord tells him over and over, "Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this." Ahab ignores him and does it, and he dies. That's Ahab's military policy. So we've looked at the strength, but also the actual and true weakness behind that in his foreign policy, in his religious policy, in his ethical policy, in his climate policy, and in his military policy. And so we say, well, that's all well and good to know that, but how in the world does that mean anything to me? You know, I'm not going to go out and start fighting Syrians. I'm not going to go out and have a man killed to take his vineyard. There are a few things that I would suggest that it means to us. The first thing is that we can't let personal desires get in the way of what's right. Ahab's desire for wealth, for power, for strength, that led him to make very poor choices. This attitude, it really sums up everything that was wrong with Ahab's life, from choosing the wrong spouse to choosing the wrong battles. I can't let my desire for something lead me to make the wrong choices. I can't say, "I really want this promotion, so I'm going to work every weekend so that I'll look good to my boss so I can get this promotion." That's something we want. Getting promotion is not necessarily even something that's bad. But when we let that desire for something cause us to make ungodly, evil choices, then that becomes a sin. We can't let our personal desires get in the way of what's right. I'd also suggest that we must choose our companions wisely. We see this throughout the scripture, but we see it, I think, very strongly in Ahab. Because of his desire for strength at any cost, Ahab made seemingly great foreign alliances, but those alliances turned into his and his nation's downfall. No one made a greater alliance than the alliance with the Sidonians that was brought about when he married Jezebel. That brought a good political relationship, but it brought a disastrous spiritual relationship. 1 Kings 21:25 again. 21:25, "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited." We have to choose our relationships wisely. whether it's a spouse, whether it's our friends. The people who we spend time with and people who we listen to, they influence us. When we spend time with people who are constantly engaging in ungodliness, it will affect us, whether it's at school, at work, whatever. Worldly friends, they may want you to go to parties that you shouldn't go to. They may want you to go see movies that you shouldn't go to. And eventually, when you constantly make your companions ungodly people who are doing ungodly things, they will begin to influence you to do ungodly things. We must choose our companions wisely, whether it's our friends or our spouse. Thirdly, I would suggest we should understand what true repentance is. We should understand what true repentance is. Ahab was on occasion humbled and realized his wrongs. But we see from his life that he didn't really ever change his ways. 1 Kings 21, 27. This is right after Elijah's prophesied to him that the dogs are going to lick up his blood. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring disaster upon his house." Ahab heard this word of judgment against him, that the dogs were going to lick up your blood, and he humbled himself. I think if someone told me that because of what I'd done, the dogs were going to lick up my blood, I would maybe have that same reaction. He realizes he's done something wrong, but he doesn't truly repent because he doesn't ever change his ways. He doesn't ever really turn to the Lord. When we sin and we confess it, there should be a change with that. That's the point of confessing our sins, is not to confess it, but so we confess it and make a change with it. If I come and I confess that I've been stealing things, that I have a problem with stealing things that, you know, at work, stealing someone's iPod, I don't guess people have iPods anymore, stealing someone's phone, whatever, or, you know, stealing a few dollars out of people's wallets, what have you. If I say, I have a problem with that, I'm confessing my sin of stealing before you, and then I keep on doing it, I haven't really repented of that. And then lastly, I would suggest that we have to understand that God is the standard. God is the standard. Our feelings aren't our standard. God's word is. Ahab loved to hear what made him feel good, but he didn't want to listen to God. Remember that from 1 Kings 22, with those prophets that come to him. We must be willing to follow God's standard, even if it's different from our own feelings. Ahab wasn't willing to follow God's standard when it was different from his feelings. Ahab desired to make more political headway, and he decided to let the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, go, even though he knew Jehovah had different wishes. This describes Ahab's life and his death. Even after the man of God explained that Ahab's prophets were lying about victory and prosperity in the battle at Ramoth-Gilead, and that Ahab would die, that he would fall there, he went anyway. He thought his feelings were the standard, not what God said. We need to listen to God's word, not seek out someone to tell us what we want to hear. If, for instance, we're in an unscriptural marriage, if we're in a sinful marriage, we need to look to God's word and follow his instructions about what to do for that. We don't need to leave and try to find a different church, a different preacher, different elders who say, "Oh, that marriage is okay, that's fine, you can just keep on in that." We have to understand that God is the standard and his word, not our feelings. So what the life of Ahab means to us, there are a lot of things we can learn from it, but four things I think we can draw is that we can't let our personal desires get in the way of what's right. We have to choose our companions wisely. We need to understand what true repentance is, and we need to understand that God is the standard in our lives. God is the standard for everything, not our feelings. There's something that so many people in the world have the wrong idea about as far as the standard. They think that how they feel, just the feeling they have in their heart, that is the standard of how they know if they're saved. The standard of salvation is laid out for us in God's Word. It's through Christ, through believing Him, through confessing Him, through being baptized, through living your life, following Him as a Christian. That's what God has laid out for the standard of salvation. So I'd like you to consider this morning, am I being Ahab about salvation? Am I being like Ahab in how I live? Am I being like Ahab in how I choose to follow Christ? Do I have that kind of attitude? If there's anyone here who realizes they need to follow God's standard, to follow the Lord's word about how to be saved, we'd love to help you do that. If there's anyone here who just needs strength for prayers, needs prayers for continuing to follow God's standard faithfully, we'd love to pray for you, help you in any way we can. But if there's anything we can do for anyone, won't you please come while we stand and while we sing.